Speaker for camp or speaker. I don't know. I'm doing great, you guys. Someone with one of the most Dutch sounding last names I've ever seen. Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn. Did I do it right? So he's a professor of church history and theology at Reformed Theology Seminary in Charlotte. And he's going to be speaking to us about confessing the faith as well as gospel-shaped marriage. And I think it's going to be a real good time. And I've said so much, I'm just going to stop. So let's welcome him. If you have children for the nursery, you can go ahead and go out those doors as you see those people exiting. Otherwise, welcome Dr. Van Dixhorn.
So it's great to be here. I'm here with my wife, Emily. She'll join me for a Q&A. So I'll in the evenings, I'll sort of give a talk, and then she'll join me for some Q&A, and we'll do that three times. I'm also here with Ashley, recently graduated from Grove City College, and with Charlotte, who's a rising sophomore. We say 10th grader back in Canada, so I have to remember the right terminology. It's not complicated, I know. We're glad to be here. We arrived at the airport Thursday, got in line for our sort of basic economy car, and they rented us a Jeep at no extra charge. So we love California. And it was a really pretty drive here. And you're all very hospitable. So it's a delight to be here. I want to encourage you to turn with me in God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And then also to Ephesians chapter 5. So this is a two fingers in the Bible reading, one finger in Genesis, and then your other finger in Ephesians 5. Let me pray with you before I open up God's word and think aloud with you about marriage. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come to you tonight and our hearts are already full of gratitude. We are so thankful for the beauty of this place, for the staff that are serving us, for the organizers that have made camp happen again. We thank you, Father, that at a place like this, we're reminded that there are many people in our life that we would never know, let alone love, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in our union with him, we find communion not only with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also with brothers and sisters, with people older and younger than us. Lord, camp is a great time for us to remember the blessings we have in Christ, and we celebrate them now. We pray too, Father, that as your Holy Spirit helps us when we turn to your word, that he would help us again tonight. Help us not only to be hearers, but also believers and doers of your word. And we ask these things so that we would be encouraged. We ask these things so that we would be transformed, be more useful as Christians, better lights in our world. And we ask these things because we wish to see our Lord Jesus Christ glorified and you in him. And so we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first reading is from Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And then turning over to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read a few verses beginning at verse 15. And here the Holy Spirit moved the Apostle Paul to give a warning and an encouragement to pay attention to the way in which we walk or live as Christians and to do that well. And in these few verses that I'm about to read, we're also told what it means or what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So listen, as I read these verses, listen for three things that characterize what it's like to live as a Christian, full of the Spirit. Beginning at verse 15, reading to verse 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Maybe you count four, I think three, but you heard the list as I just read these words from the Lord. Well, tonight we're thinking about marriage, and that's because the organizers said there's going to be children here, and some of them are not married, and they need to hear everything there is to say about marriage before they're like 8 years old. And I said, we could do that. So we've got a mixed audience here, and I think that's good. We want people to know about marriage and care about marriage, even if they're not looking around the room thinking, I know who I'm going to marry. Even if they're not married, even if you may never get married, because marriage is something, as you've already heard from Genesis chapter 1, that is not just for Christians. It's for the whole human race. It's a gift that God has given that we all need to care about because we're people created by God, male and female, and God has given us this wonderful gift called marriage where a man and a woman come together and make that lifelong commitment. So marriage is for everybody. We all ought to care about it because it's a gift from God. We also ought to really care about marriage in the church because the church is a community that wants to encourage people to do God's will, to value God's word, and to support those who are married. So whether you're married or not, learning more about marriage helps you to better appreciate God's gift, defend what God has given, pray for people who are married, and just grow in wisdom as God's people. So marriage talks like this are useful for all of us, and for some of us it might feel especially useful. You might be somebody who is poised to be married or recently married or married for a long time and could use a refresher. So we're thankful to be able to think about this with you all tonight. I want to do two basic things tonight. The one is look at just a couple big building blocks, that sort of foundational items on which we can kind of build everything else. And the other is to think about marriage as Christians uniquely. What's it mean to build into a marriage that's gracious? So I want to talk about the basics, and I want to talk about grace in marriage. Now, one of the building blocks is knowing who marriage is for. So this is low-hanging fruit. Let me start with anybody who's under age 15. Who's under age 15? Raise your hands. Okay. I think those people under age 15 who don't know how to lift their hands, that's possible. And then I'm also terrible at guessing ages. So someone under the age of 15, tell me, tell us, what is marriage for? Name one thing that marriage is for. Anybody? Yes. Actually, never mind. It's remarkable how often that is said in a marriage. But that is not what marriage is for. Let's give it another go. Under 15, what's one thing that marriage is for? They're all whispering it. Oh, someone whisper really loudly. My hearing's terrible. I shouldn't even do this. Oh, yes? Who? What, raise your hand? Oh, yes, go. Wow. Okay. So this is actually more work than I thought. Yes, are you going to give it a second go? No. Okay. This is working out to be a bad idea. Yes, sir. Reproduction. There we go. A multiple syllable word from our under 50. Yes. Yes. Having children. This is one purpose of marriage. Okay. That was so much work that I don't even dare go to the 15 to 25s. Okay. So it's for reproduction. What else is it for? Let me go with the 15 to 25s. Anything else marriage is for other than reproduction? Raise your hand if you're over 15 to 25. Raise your hand. I just want to know what I'm dealing with here. Okay, so that's enough. We can work with this. Did you have your hand up? Young lady? Yes. To mirror Christ and his church. Yes, one of the privileges of marriage is that we get to, in a Christian marriage, mirror what it means for Christ to have a relationship with his church. Yes. Amen. Anything else? 15 to 25s. Okay, yes. Companionship. There we go. Yes. So companionship. Reproduction. Mirroring or portraying the relationship between Christ and his church. As the Lord brought Eve to Adam, the Lord did that to show Adam that he needed a companion and that Eve was a fitting companion for him. We can also notice that Eve was called Adam's helper. And so there's help involved, support involved in a marriage. And in a context after the fall, 1 Corinthians 7 also says that marriage is to help us avoid sexual sin. It's a context for the gift of sexual intimacy to take place. And with that context provided for us, that should help us not to engage in sexual intimacy outside of the context of marriage. So a bunch of things that marriage are for, and we don't get to pick certain items on that list and say, we're going to do 1, 3, and 5, but in our marriage, we're not going to do numbers 2 and 4. When God gives different purposes for marriage, we need to embrace all those purposes. So you can't have a marriage where you say, we're not going to do companionship. You can't have a marriage where you say, we're not going to support each other. And you cannot really have a marriage unless there's some extraordinary physical or medical kind of context or problem where you say, we're not going to have children. All these purposes that God has ordained for marriage all come in a package, and we need to embrace all of these things. So that's what marriage is for. Who should get married? Who should get married? What are some of the things we need to think about when we're thinking about who should get married? okay, under 15s, this is a moment to shine. If you've already spoken, you don't get to speak again. Under 15, who can get married? Anybody know? Yes, sir. I saw a hand. I just need a movement. Yes, sir. What is it? Who could get married? Adults? Yeah, that's good, actually. Yes. Yes. Adults. A man and a woman. That's clarifying. Yes. So a man and a woman. So God made man male and female. And it's one man and one woman. It's a one plus one. It's man and woman. There is such a thing as man and woman. And it's not just Christians, again, right? We want people who are not Christians to be married too. As Christians, we want to be marriage maximalists. We want to be encouraging the most thoughtful, public affirmation of this relationship that we can. And that's marriage. It's a binding commitment. You don't have to be a Christian to have something approximating a marriage covenant, such as Malachi speaks about. We want everyone to be in favor of marriage. And yet, as we read through the Bible and we get through Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we get to Genesis, or we find our way through the book of Genesis, we begin to realize that as soon as there is sin in the world, we need to think about even more things when it comes to marriage. And with increasing clarity, as you move through the Old Testament, you find out that God's people just are not just allowed, a man just can't just pick a woman, and a woman just can't pick a man. They have to choose someone who follows the Lord. And we're reminded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7, of how dangerous it is to be marrying people who are not believers. And God warns us against this. Indeed, he forbids it. He says, you may not marry people from other nations. Now, that's not because they have a different skin color. It's not because they have a different background. He goes on to explain, you can't marry people from other nations because those nations are worshiping idols. And so it's at a time when all of God's people were packaged into one nation, they couldn't marry people from other nations because they were worshiping idols. Now that God's people are scattered throughout the nations, we can see by analogy that there's still something to be learned from Deuteronomy. We don't want to marry people who worship false gods. That's the lesson that remains permanent. And so for God's people, it's not enough to say one plus one, man plus woman. We also need to say believer and believer. Now, sometimes we know that in God's grace, two people get married and then one of them becomes a Christian and the other one is not yet a Christian. What should you do then? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 says you should stay married. Stick it out. Be a witness. As much as it's within your power, stay married. And show by the power of a transformed life what it's like to be a Christian. But sometimes people, a Christian and a non-Christian, begin to get closer and closer, and they begin to think about marriage, and sometimes they say, I need wisdom here. I'm just not sure what to do. I really like so-and-so, not a Christian. That's actually not a wisdom question. It's an obedience question. It's asking for wisdom. When people ask me to pray for wisdom, I say, I can't pray for wisdom because that's putting the question in the wrong bucket. It doesn't belong in the wisdom bucket. It belongs in the obedience bucket because God calls us not to marry those who are unbelievers. Sometimes people do find themselves in a marriage where one person is a believer and the other's not. Talk to someone if you're ever tempted to be married to someone who's not a believer. Talk to someone who's in a marriage like that. Ask them, what's it like for only one of you to be praying at a child's bedside? What's it like for only one of you to be asking the kids to come to church on a Sunday? Ask them what it's like for only one parent to be encouraging a child to read the Bible, to prioritize what is eternal over what's temporal. Ask them what that's like. And they will tell you it's the greatest grief and difficulty of their life. That the hope that someone would come over their way, or that someone else wouldn't go the other way, these hopes should have been turned into prayers and not action. When you hope that someone will become a believer, you don't try and flirt to convert. You don't use romance for outreach. You just keep your distance and pray. You ask other friends to help witness to them. You can bring them to church, but they're not people you should be dating and not people you should be marrying. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says, we're free to marry anyone. And then he says, if they are in the Lord, if they are Christians. And we need to actually have a good reason for thinking someone's a Christian. Not just that someone says, yeah, I'm a Christian. Think, oh, phew, good. I was kind of hoping so. No, you need to have evidence that someone's a Christian. You need to look for someone who prays, who loves God's word, who actually helps you grow stronger as a Christian. That's the kind of person you want to spend your life with. And when you find a person like that, someone you want to serve for the rest of your life, and that person's a believer, you even want, if possible, because it's so important, even want to find somebody who, even if they're not in a great church, who gets what it's like to be in a good church and sees why it matters. Because you don't just want someone who's checking the I believe in Jesus box, although that's good. You want somebody who loves the whole of the scriptures, who wants the whole counsel of God. Because marriage is difficult enough, and you want to be in it long enough that the person you're married to loves the whole of God's word and wants to bring all of that to bear in a marriage. That's great stuff to work with in a marriage. That's a good building block for a marriage. Well, just a few thoughts to kind of get us started. But I think this talk is advertised. I didn't look carefully at the outline, but I think it's something like grace in marriage. Is that right? Yes, I'm seeing head nods. Very encouraging. Grace in marriage is necessary because, as we've already talked about, we live in a sinful world. We have marriages that are not lived out in the garden before the fall. We have marriages that are lived out in the world after the fall. So we need grace. And grace in marriage is lived out in sort of three big ways: forgiveness, forbearance, and also in facilitating. That last one doesn't really kind of go nicely with the other two, but work with me here. Forgiveness. When we marry someone, we're marrying a sinner and not a savior. We're marrying someone who, like us, has sins that need to be forgiven. And that will be evident to you early on in your experience. Emily remembers this day, kind of. I don't know how long we've been married. I would guess like an hour, but I think she thinks it was like a month or something. When I did something or said something, and it was really counterproductive and unhelpful, and she had to say, "Oh yeah, he's a sinner. I can't believe I made." However, you know, I'd kind of like to know how long it was before she had this big moment. I think it had to have happened pretty quickly. Sometimes a spouse who's been building you up will suddenly diminish you. And you'll think, wow, what just happened? Sometimes you'll have a moment in your marriage when it would be great for someone to ask questions, and instead they make assumptions. You want them to respond to who you are, and they offer you a stereotype. You share something with them, and they respond as though you're a problem to be solved rather than a person to be loved. Sin happens in a marriage, and one of the things we want to do as Christians is pass on what we've received. The Lord has been so kind to us, so patient with us, and one of the building blocks to a gracious marriage is responding again and again to a spouse by first remembering, what has the Lord done for me? I'm not only a fellow heir of eternal life, I'm a forgiven sinner. And I want to respond to someone who knows the power of forgiveness and passes this on. That's one part of grace and marriage. Great book on this. That really kind of runs with this theme very thoughtfully. It's called When Sinners Say I Do by Dave Harvey. It's a wonderful book emphasizing this first point, that grace in marriage is evidenced in forgiveness. But grace in marriage is also seen in forbearing. Forbearing isn't a word we use a lot today. Anyone know what forbearance is? What's forbearance? Someone told me the other day that he put forbearance into some kind of AI generator, and it came up with this like huge bear with four paws. Forbearance. I'm not sure why he did that, but that's not, forbearance has nothing to do with bears. What is forbearance? I'm going to go up my 15 to 25s, or just the gentleman who puts up his hand. Yes. Yes. Putting up with someone in a kind way, showing patience, and so on. Forbearance is really important in marriage. Forbearance is showing it's a spirit of generosity, maybe in the face of negativity. Forbearance is asking more questions to understand someone than you really think ought to be necessary. Forbearance might be avoiding some topics or avoiding some discussions at certain times. I have learned that Emily would love for me to show more forbearance when it comes to dinner time. If someone in our household sins right before we sit down to enjoy the lovely meal she's made, she does not want me to pray and then begin discussing what's irritating me or what I think. That's maybe too personal. What is objectively problematic in the Van Dixhorn household? She doesn't want that. She wants me to show some forbearance and some self-control and let the meal play out. See what God's grace can do through family worship, and give the Holy Spirit some time to do some work, and then deal with whatever it is that's objectively wrong in the Van Dixhorn household. Forbearance is standing in someone else's shoes, trying to understand their viewpoint rather than kind of rushing into a response or rushing into a defense. If they're making comments about ways in which we can improve or change. Forbearance involves persisting in respect for someone, even when you've seen them at their lowest point or their most foolish point, even if you've caught them saying something untrue, exaggerating, or something really unhelpful. We best forbear when we remember our own failings. We best forbear with others when we remember how patient our Lord is with us. He is the one who has forgiven us so much and has forborne so much with us. We just need to, again, ask for the grace to pass this on. And we're going to do the best job at bearing with others when we study them, when we know them, when we're taking time to get to know them as people. Sometimes people who are married for a long time think that they know their spouse and don't need to keep getting to know them. We've been married for 25 years. We've been married for 28 years or 50 years. I know my spouse. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but as your spouse lives life and as you do too, we always need to keep studying the person around us. I say that as like hypocrite number one, because I've had times in life when I've been incredibly lazy about studying my spouse so that I would know her, so that I could invest in her and sometimes bear with her. She remembers and told me to tell you to remember a time when we were married, I think for about 11 years, and she was making breakfast, and I was doing my part, pouring the orange juice. And she, I asked her, Emily, would you like ice in your orange juice? And she paused for a moment and said, how long have we been married? That's always a very bad sign. And then she said, I think I gave the right number. Yeah, I did. And then she said, have you asked me this question before? And I said, yeah, I mean, I've been asking this question for 11 years. And then her next question, asked a tiny bit less sweetly, was, have I ever said yes? Turns out the answer is no, she had never said yes. This is, I like to use examples that don't make me look horrible. I mean, this makes me look stupid, but not evil. I like to manage the examples I give. This was just a clumsy. We could think of other adjectives. You've already thought of other adjectives. This was really not studying my spouse. My point is that we will best love and best forbear with others when we're investing in them as people, when we're studying them, when we know them. And then grace is also facilitating. And this is what I mean. A minute ago, we read from Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5 mentions different ways in which we exhibit or show that we're full of the Spirit. That involves not getting drunk, being filled with the Spirit, involves addressing one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and so on. Worshiping with each other is a way in which we show that we're filled with the Holy Spirit. The passage we read also talks about giving thanks. Being thankful for everything is not natural. It shows the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in the third place, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That also shows what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting is after this statement that we need to submit to one another, there are three different relationships that the Apostle Paul discusses. The first is marriage, man and women. The second is parenting. And the last is what you could call employment relations. Back then, master and servant or master and slave. And interestingly, in each one of these cases, those who were hearing the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and we hear tonight and tomorrow night and so on, we will all together get to hear not only what God calls us to do, we will also hear what God calls others to do. If this were a little series on parenting, the children would hear God's word say, children, honor your father and your mother. They would also hear God's word say, parents, don't exasperate your children. Don't make your children's life too hard for them. I mean, if they need to obey you, don't make it especially difficult for them. And then if we were to keep reading, and let's say we had three nights where we talked about the workplace, you know, those who are employers in the room, those who are bosses, would get to hear what God's word says to bosses. Don't be hard on your employees. Don't threaten them, because you have a master in heaven. And then, of course, the masters or the bosses in the room would also get to hear what God says to the employees. Don't do your work just when they're looking. Do your best when nobody's looking. You see, each group gets to hear what the other group is also supposed to do. We all get to hear each other's duties. Interestingly, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, something like that is also given for the church. We're told that leaders have responsibilities for the church, and then the people in the church are told, make it a joy for your leaders, because they have that responsibility. So there's this direction, the fact that we're all allowed to overhear what someone else's calling is very deliberate. And it happens in marriage too. In Ephesians 5, God's word says, okay, it's a new watch, and it's a cheap one. So you have to guess somewhere on the screen. That was a phone call I needed to turn off. I don't know how to really turn it off. I'll just leave it in my seat tomorrow. In the marriage passage at the end of Ephesians 5, wives are given their responsibilities, and then husbands are given their responsibilities, and each one is once again allowed to hear what the other's responsibilities are. Now, that is something that's significant. And one way in which people sometimes deal with this is if it's a parents' conference, you just talk to the parents about not exasperating their children. And if it's Sunday school, you just talk to the kids about obeying their parents. And if it's a conference for employers, you just talk about how employers are supposed to be kind to their employees, and so on. You get the idea. But God's word lets all of us hear everyone else's responsibility. And sometimes, this is wise, pastors will say to somebody, never mind what your wife is supposed to do. You think about what God wants you to do. That can be a helpful thing to say in a marriage, and vice versa. But I think we really cultivate gracious marriages when we listen for the right reason to what God says to both of us. Yes, Chad, pay attention to what God's word says to Chad as a husband. That's very important. I can't be a good husband if I don't do that. But also, Chad, listen to what God's word calls Emily to do. If Emily is supposed to respect you, if she's supposed to submit to you, if she's supposed to honor your headship, that's a lot of heavy lifting. And one way in which I can love her is to do my own duties responsibly. The other way I get to love her is to say, wow, if that's what she needs to do for me, how can I facilitate that? How can I make her calling easier? That's another way of loving. That's another way of showing grace in marriage. And so, to give you an example, if she's called to honor me and I'm a complainer or I'm a worrier or I'm never thankful, I'm making her job really hard. It's hard to like guys who complain, who aren't thankful, who don't trust the Lord. I'm making her task harder. Now, by the way, I've got all kinds of reasons, good reasons, to not complain. The Lord's been very good to me. I have all kinds of reasons to be trusting in God. I have a whole Bible full of reasons. So I've got really important reasons, married or not, to want to obey those commands. But then I've got this whole other dimension to obeying God, which is I'm going to make it so much easier on Emily if I'm not Mr. Complainer. By the way, I have cultivated the skill of complaining to like the highest degree. Like, I'm letting go of a lot here. Same with you know, worrying. We each play to our strengths in our marriage. I'm the despair partner. She's the prayer partner. But it doesn't help her respect me. And so, just to wrap this up, we can have, God calls us to have gracious marriages by having forgiving spirits, by forbearing with one another, but also by paying attention to the fact that God in his wisdom has allowed each of us to hear what the other is supposed to do. Not so we can just spend our time saying, Emily, you're supposed to do this. Emily, you're supposed to do my. I'm not principally informed about her duties to nag her or to preach to her, but to facilitate what God has called her to do. And so that's what I wanted to present to you to start with tonight. Notice, however, what is said at the end of verse 21. We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Just want to end there and ask you rhetorically, why is submitting to one another, why is showing a thoughtful respect and care for someone else, why does that reverence Christ? I think the reason why this kind of gracious response to a spouse, this kind of orientation in marriage reverences Christ, is because we can only do what this passage and other passages of Scripture call us to do. We can only do it with the pattern that the Savior sets, with the power that the Savior provides, and because of the price that the Savior has paid. You know, what we wouldn't know what it means to forbear fully. We wouldn't know what forgiveness really looks like if it were not for the fact that we are a forgiven people who have seen in the face of our Savior what we want to see in our relationships and in our marriages. But what's the good of the best pattern if you don't have the power to build on it? But we not only see what our Savior's done, but he has also graciously united us to himself. He's connected us to himself. And so we are in Christ, dead to sin and its curse and all of its power. And in Christ, we have a new resurrection life pulsating through our spiritual veins because we are alive in him. We are not united to a dead Savior, but to a living Savior. So when we live in the pattern he set, when we live in the power he provides, we're reverencing him. And of course, we will not always do this well. And we will need to ask forgiveness, not just from our spouse, but from our Father. And when we do so, when we admit that we've done something wrong, we also reverence Christ that way by acknowledging the price that our Savior has paid. You know, we will only ever be able to do these things if we know who we are in Jesus Christ. If I don't know who I am in Christ, then when Emily points out something that I've done wrong, what am I going to do? You know what I'm going to do. I'm going to defend myself. I'm going to say, no, that's not true. I'm going to try and manage my sin. I'm going to try and whitewash my sin. I'm going to try and deny my sin, but I can't own it. I can't ask forgiveness until I know who I am in Christ. And so if you think about all that goes into showing grace to your spouse, you'll see how, when we do this, we reverence Christ in these things. Well, Emily, would you come up and see if we have any questions? Now, I'm only vaguely aware of the time, as you could probably already tell. And, wonder of wonders, there's no clock. So maybe you don't care about the time. My watch is actually kind of hard to read. It does fancy things, but nothing.
Hey, Chad, I think there's videos on YouTube. Why don't you just watch one of those? One of my pet peeves is Emily has like an Apple Watch for a year and a half and she's yet to read any instructions about it. And she complains about it all the time. Like,
yeah, I left mine down there though. So.
Okay. Does someone who is one of those eight people who knows what's going on, when are we supposed to stop?
Oh.
We're supposed to stop at 8?
But did you have a question?
No, 10. Oh, we have 10 minutes. Okay, I was thinking. Right, we can't count. Then I got the wrong idea.
Okay.
No. Yes. Sorry, over to you. Who had a question? Somebody did.
She was just waiting to tell you the time.
Oh, she's telling me the time. I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to put you on the hot seat. Okay. Anyone have a question or a comment or a statement of overwhelming brilliance?
Why don't we come down here?
Yes, sir.
Look, someone gave me a microphone. So, did you hear what? I guess I should repeat this.
You put a crown of martyrdom on each other's heads in
yes.
the Orthodox.
In the Orthodox wedding service, crown is placed on each of the spouses' heads. It's and in the homily, the priest says this is a crown of martyrdom, so that you're supposed to die to yourself, et cetera, similar to what you said in the end of that. But how can we think of martyrdom as like or marriage as a martyrdom? How does that tie into a reform perspective mm-hmm. on marriage?
Mm-hmm. I'd like two things to say. I will happily join Chad in answering this question, but at the same time, I would want to say that not just to think of it too much like that, because it's also a context in which you grow and yourself. You may be dying to oneself, but there's a whole new self that's growing at the same time and that's being discovered. And it's a wonderful time. And if you were to have too much focus on martyrdom, it could feel limiting like a jail. But let's go to dying to self.
So dying to self is such an important part of the Christian life. Capturing that in some kind of symbol can be useful. I would not see it as a major kind of rubric or paradigm for married life.
And I would feel bad if he did.
I think there's like a historical answer to that too that's kind of complicated. So if I put my historian's hat on, the early church really honored martyrs, and then monasticism became a kind of martyrdom. And as monasticism phases out, there's a kind of crowdsourcing of this as it makes its way into marriage. So I think there's some interesting historical things going on too. But I think the main thing is seeing the metaphors the scripture does offer, head and body. My mind just went blank. Metaphors, marriage.
Help us out. We need the 5 to 8-year-olds.
Well, anyways, the scripture offers its own metaphors. Martyrdom doesn't seem to be a big one for marriage. So.
Yes, but you do. Occasionally, a few times you've gone out to an Indian restaurant.
Okay, that's been martyrdom for me.
For like my birthday.
Yeah. Very few.
Way back in 2002. Yeah. No, you went to a Mexican the other night too.
Okay.
All right.
I mean, I really need to get out more. Yes, Jason Lund.
Okay, new question.
We need to move on. Yes, sir.
So this doesn't necessarily address so much like the exact topic you talked about, but the underlying aspect of it. I've heard people give different definitions of love, and the Bible doesn't exactly say exactly like a specific definition. It talks about examples of love, but how would you define love biblically and even like love in marriage?
Mm.
So I would step forward because I can hear it from the speaker better, I think. I think I would go to 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the first verses give the priority of love. And then you've got really a characterization of love
in verses, is it 6 to 9? No, that's not right. 4 to 9? Oh boy. 4 to 7.
You don't need to know the numbers.
I don't need to know the numbers. You're right. Numbers are like a 1535 invention anyway. So, yes. So in the middle of 1 Corinthians 13, you've got this characterization of what love is using negatives, using positives, and so on. I think that's a great place. And married love is not like a different species of love altogether. It's the application of that kind of love to a married relationship rather than some other kind of friendship or relationship.
So love hopes all things.
It does.
So I will hope all things for him.
It bears all things. I will,
he will bear
all things,
for me. So it's a great context in which we, you know, we're love. I love it. Love is patient. I love how patient is the first one up there.
Yeah.
Just in case you were impatient for that to come along, you need it from the start.
Yeah, right. So love is kind. It doesn't stockpile grievances and so on. So 1 Corinthians 13, I think, is
but
my favorite place to go.
Some other questions about, well, is it love at first sight?
He didn't ask that, so we don't.
We don't have to answer that. Okay, well, I will just dare to say that you have said there's things that you've just appreciated about me that you didn't know when we were getting married.
Yeah.
And that you there's, as you get to know somebody, it goes beyond what you see.
Love has a growth curve.
Yes, there is a growth that goes beyond what you see. It's
with hopefully no flat spots.
Well, you can always pray for more love. And
yeah.
I highly,
indeed.
We both highly recommend that.
All right. Okay, we're just giving incredibly inefficient answers to efficient questions.
We're going to wait, see if there's any more questions. We've got our friend on the timer.
Yes.
Saying it's time. No. Oh, you have a question. All right.
Okay.
So what's it like if we have a friend who's a believer dating a non-believer, and what might we say to them?
And if there's like, I guess, specific situation, like what kind of specific things that you would do, or like what was it like if you like offended them, or like stuff like that?
Okay, so I will say I cannot think of a specific situation, but I would say...
I can.
You can, then you go. But, well, let me say the one thing first is certainly pray and pray for the Holy Spirit to help you, too, in addressing it. That would be step one. And...
I mean, I think you might be forgetting a friend in New York who was dating somebody and then got married to an unbeliever. It's okay. We don't
you
need to remember
going.
Right now.
You keep going.
I think one of the questions we would ask is, are we in a close enough proximity? Has God providentially, do I just know about that person, or is this person my friend? And if the person is a friend, or someone kind of God's put in our orbit, then I think we want to say, much of what I've already said. Picture the end. What if your hopes don't work out? Are you going to raise a family together where only one of you is praying? Only one of you is, and so on. Like you have to picture, you can't enter a relationship hoping that the other person's going to radically change if they've not shown that radical desire to change before marriage. If you've not seen the Lord at work before you're getting married, why should you think that the Lord will bless your disobedience? Another thing I might say is you are offering a diluted witness, if that makes sense. So before you are married and you are witnessing to an unbeliever, if you are faithful to your convictions as a believer, your witness has so much more power. But if you then go ahead and after presumably sharing with this person that you really shouldn't marry them, that Christians don't marry unbelievers, like they'd have to be clueless not to know this, And then if you go ahead and marry them anyway, what's it say about your testimony? What would it say about the reality of what God's word says? It would say, this is a book that offers me good advice, but I can set it aside what I want. That's not a powerful testimony. And I think that's something else I'd want to bring into the conversation.
Another thing I would bring, and I come from an oddball way of thinking, but I would think this too. If I were like, this person doesn't love Jesus, what makes you think they're going to love you for the long haul? Like, are you better than Jesus? The person, your friend, I mean, that's kind of edgy to say, but that's what I would think.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, and if the other thing I would be thinking is this, it's like, well, if he's not too happy with me for some reason, but I know he loves, he may not feel like he loves me on a given day, but I know he still loves Jesus. Jesus has got my back. Jesus is going to tell him, well, you can't run out on Emily. If I'm married to an unbeliever, I don't have that security. He may get sick of me and then he's free to go. So those are some things I might, you know, I'd always be prayerful before I say things, hopefully. But those are some things going through my head.
And this is where we'll end. I think we all need to know, and in a situation like that, we need to say, when someone's seriously asking a question like that, they are already privileging relationships that only are for this world over the one relationship that is for eternity. And that is a sign of weakness, not of strength.
And we have an enemy. It's playing into his hand.
But if the Lord is the one who is most dear to us, how can we expect to live a life that is so utterly divided between someone who doesn't love the one who's most dear to us, and I set up the sentence badly, but abandon that sentence. How can we expect to have a good marriage when we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind, and the person we're married to doesn't? That sets us up for an incredible conflict and a terrible tension.
So sometimes people are in that situation, but we shouldn't walk into that we shouldn't plan on it. Yes.
Right. Okay.
Yeah, it's my job to say we're out of time, but yeah. Thank you so much for that talk and that great Q&A. Can you pray for us?
Yes. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this night and for giving us an opportunity to think aloud together about your word and about the gift of marriage. Father, we pray that you would, even with our conversation tonight, make us better equipped to treasure the marriages we have, to invest in one another, to have gracious marriages. We pray also, Father, that we'd be better equipped to and emboldened to talk to those whom we may know who are making poor decisions and need Christian encouragement. And we ask this in Jesus' name.